The text for our sermon is Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 22. We had been studying the Gospel of Matthew, but we've been on a very long break from it. But my plan, Lord willing, is to start back up with it now, and hopefully, Lord willing, to finish it at Easter this year. Just a brief reminder of where we left off, because it has been a while. We're about to begin the narrative of Jesus' final week of ministry, his Passion Week, which concludes with his crucifixion and resurrection. This week is the culmination of Jesus' life and ministry, and the gospel writers all give it a great deal of attention, an attention that is out of proportion in a way. To give you an idea, roughly a third of Mark's gospel is devoted to Christ's Passion Week. So out of 15 or 16 chapters, he spends five or six on the last week of Jesus' life. Matthew, he gives about a quarter of his gospel to it, so it's slightly less, but still, that's an awful lot of attention being given to just one week from a person's life. That tells you how important this week is. Maybe this analogy is helpful. You can think of it as TV cameras going into slow motion. That's a little bit of what's going on here. We've been reading about Jesus' life and studying it as the Gospels roll along, but as we hit his final week, things kind of go into slow motion so that we, the readers, can understand more clearly what's happening and the details of what's going on. And our narrative today, it begins with Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It cites Zechariah 9, verse 9, which has been our theme verse for the Advent season just passed. And yes, I had planned it that way. Matthew's narrative, as we'll see, it also includes a citation of Psalm 118, which Pastor Willett preached on last Lord's Day. I had not planned that one. That's just a bonus. But let's turn to the text now, Matthew chapter 21, reading verses 1 through 22. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise'?" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. When his disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on the reading of his word. Father, we pray that you would give us hearts of faith. Now we do ask, Lord, not for mountains to be moved, but perhaps a miracle just as great. We pray that you would make our hearts receptive to your word. Lord, we're often closed off to what you say, but we pray this morning that we would be indeed receptive. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see what you have for us in your scriptures. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin with an extended excerpt from Philip Yancey's book, The Jesus I Never Knew. Yancey begins like this. I first got acquainted with Jesus when I was a child, singing Jesus Loves Me in Sunday school, addressing bedtime prayers to Dear Lord Jesus, watching Bible club teachers move cutout figures across a flannel graph board. I associated Jesus with Kool-Aid and sugar cookies and gold stars for good attendance. I remember especially one image from Sunday school, an oil painting that hung on the concrete block wall. Jesus had long, flowing hair, unlike that of any man I knew. His face was thin and handsome, his skin waxen and milky white. He wore a robe of scarlet, and the artist had taken pains to show the play of light on its folds. In his arms, Jesus cradled a small sleeping lamb. I imagined myself as that lamb, blessed beyond all telling. Recently, I read a book that the elderly Charles Dickens had written to sum up the life of Jesus for his children. In it, the portrait emerges of a sweet Victorian nanny who pats the heads of boys and girls and offers such advice as, "Now, children, you must be nice to your mummy and daddy." With a start, I recalled the Sunday school image of Jesus that I grew up with, someone kind and reassuring, with no sharp edges at all, a Mr. Rogers before the age of children's television. As a child, I felt comforted by such a person. I think Philip Yancey is describing how many people, Christian and non-Christian alike, view Jesus as this warm, kindly, comforting presence. The problem is, so often, that is not who Jesus was. People have a very sanitized picture of Jesus, but when you actually read the Gospels, you get a much more complex picture of him. And in our scripture reading from Matthew chapter 21, we actually get a fairly abrasive Jesus, someone who is rubbing people the wrong way and making them upset. I think this should be pretty obvious from what Jesus does in verse 12, when he enters the temple and drives out the money changers. Now, this may have been on a different occasion, but if it's the same incident that is mentioned in John's gospel, John adds the detail that Jesus made a whip of cords to do this driving out. In other words, at least on that occasion, Jesus resorted to physical violence to drive money changers out of the temple. For those of you who are familiar with the phenomenon of the internet meme, and if you don't know what that is, don't worry, but there's one meme that has made the rounds which asks, if anyone ever asks you what would Jesus do, remind him that flipping over tables and chasing people with a whip is within the realm of possibilities. It's a helpful reminder that the real Jesus both said and did things that were surprising and shocking and were even socially unacceptable. You know, if a person's image of Jesus is a sort of long-haired, somewhat Anglo-Saxon, somewhat Middle Eastern-looking Mr. Rogers, then the narrative of Jesus forcefully driving people out of the temple that ought to shatter that misperception for good. He does that here. And then, as we also see in this passage, Jesus has no problem arguing with, getting in the face of, the religious authorities of his day. Jesus was not a, why can't we all just get along sort of guy. When he needed to, he would openly confront people. In verse 15, the priests and the scribes, they observe Jesus, his entry into Jerusalem and the hubbub that everyone's making about him, and they get all in a huff. But Jesus basically denies that they have any reason to be upset. Verse 16, they said to him, "Do you hear what these people are saying?" Everybody, including little children, shouting out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise'?" Citation from Psalm 8. That's Jesus' way of telling them, you have no reason to be upset at what they're doing. They're just doing what the Bible says they should be doing. Now, please understand what a stick in the eye that would have been to the priests and to the scribes. You know, the scribes were widely acknowledged as experts in the law of God, in the scriptures. And a sure way to get them upset is to suggest in no uncertain terms that they don't really understand the scriptures of God. That's exactly what Jesus is telling them. You don't understand the Bible. If you'd read Psalm 8, you wouldn't be in this huff that you are. The point is, this is a very abrasive Jesus in this passage. Jesus is consciously abrasive here. It's not like some people who, can be irritating and they don't realize it. They lack the social skills, they lack the self-awareness to know that they step on people's toes and they come across as rude or whatever. Some people are like that and they just don't know it. Jesus is fully aware when he steps on other people's toes. When he offends people, he does so consciously and purposefully. If Jesus rubs somebody the wrong way, it's because he planned to do that. Now, some people will read a passage like this. They'll read these things, and to them, it looks like Jesus is he's pouring cold water on religious people, self-righteous people who feel morally superior to others. And so these kinds of incidents can actually appeal to a certain type of reader. These kinds of stories can actually appeal even to non-Christians who like to see someone, you know, deflating religious folk. Some non-Christians might actually find themselves, at least briefly, rooting for Jesus here as he sticks it to the chief priests and the scribes, which, you know, people might take as a metaphor for anybody who takes their religion too seriously. Well, that's fine. But then Jesus is going to go on and offend those readers as well. Because then our reading closes off with this strange incident in verses 18 through 22, where Jesus comes upon a fig tree without any fruit, and he curses it. "May no fruit ever come from you again," he says in verse 19. And the text says, "And the fig tree withered at once." Now that hardly seems fair. Here's this innocent little fig tree, just standing there by the side of the road, minding its own business, not doing anything wrong. I mean, it's a tree. It's incapable of moral decisions and moral actions. It's incapable of effort of any kind. It's not like it can make more fruit or better fruit if it just tries harder. It's a tree. But this tree gets cursed because Jesus was hungry and he couldn't find any fruit on it. It just happened to be standing in the wrong place at the wrong time, apparently. So I guess if you're a fig tree, the lesson is, Stay away from Jesus when he's hungry, unless you've got some fruit on you. Suddenly, the people who were cheering as Jesus was violently driving the money changers out of the temple with a whip, and who were cheering as he was putting the smack down on the priests and the scribes in a public debate, suddenly, all those people fall silent as Jesus seems to just arbitrarily explode with anger at an innocent little fig tree. You know, if you like an edgy Jesus, you know, who pushes and prods religious people in uncomfortable ways, try this one on for size. The Jesus who curses a sweet little fig tree. I think most of you know that I come from the Pacific Northwest, Washington State, the state that people make jokes about it. It's comprised of tree huggers, people who want to save the trees. Jesus is not hugging this tree here. He is uttering a curse of judgment upon it, which his Father in heaven immediately puts into effect. This is what the real non-sanitized Jesus does. You know, just when you think you kind of got him figured out, he does or he says something that just catches you completely off guard. I distinctly remember as a kid reading about this incident and just being genuinely perplexed by it. To me, it seems so out of character for Jesus. Why perform an act of judgment on a tree of all things? Why judge an entity that is incapable of moral action? It's not good, it's not evil, it's just a tree. Why judge it? And Jesus is hungry, it says. Well, you know, the Jesus who could supernaturally provide food for thousands of people simply from five loaves of bread and two fish should be able to make a fig tree produce a few figs, right? Jesus, did you have to exercise the nuclear option on this fig tree? With all due respect, it seems petty. A bit like a hissy fit, a temper tantrum. It seems like the sort of thing that, you know, young hooligans would do, breaking and vandalizing stuff just to do it. But it doesn't seem like the sort of thing that Jesus, the Savior of the world, should be doing, right? Why in the world does Jesus curse this fig tree? To make sense of this, you really need to have some familiarity with the prophets of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, prophets of God would often perform some kind of symbolic act as a way of communicating a message from God. You encounter this time and time again in the Old Testament prophets, and so this, what Jesus does here, it would have been very easily understood by the bystanders back then when Jesus actually entered Jerusalem, people who knew their Old Testament very well. But for us today, who are not so familiar with the prophets of Scripture, it's harder to understand. But prophets would often perform an action as a kind of enacted symbol. One prophet wore a yoke, you know, a yoke such as would be placed upon oxen, to communicate that God was going to place an enemy's yoke upon the people of Israel. It's a symbolic action by the prophet. The prophet Jeremiah was told to go purchase a new loincloth, then to bury it for a time so that it got ruined, and that was meant to communicate to Israel how they had gone to ruin morally, ethically. Later, Jeremiah was told to publicly smash earthenware flasks to symbolize the ruin that the Babylonians would inflict upon Israel. The prophet Ezekiel was commanded to do all sorts of strange and bizarre things to symbolize what was going to come. He was at one point to make a little model of Jerusalem and build siege works around it and to build a kind of wall to symbolize the separation between God and his people. And I could go on and on with other examples, but hopefully you get the point. The prophets quite often performed symbolic actions that were meant to teach a lesson. They were meant to foreshadow or depict things that were going to come. And that's what the cursing of the fig tree is all about. It's not that Jesus really has a thing against figs. The fig tree, it's a metaphor. It's a symbol. It's a picture of God's people at that particular time. They weren't producing fruit. If you were to go to the beginning of Matthew's gospel, if you can remember years back when we studied it, John the Baptist had come years before and had called the people to produce fruit in keeping with repentance. But ultimately, they never did. And so in that case, all that's left is the judgment of God. Repentance is always an option for people. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter for how long you've been doing it. If you fall on your face before the Lord and confess it, repudiate it, ask Him to forgive you, ask Him to change your heart and your life so that you start living differently, He will do that. That option is there. The option of repentance is always there for you. But in the end, if someone refuses to take that option, all that's left is the righteous judgment of God. And that is what the cursing of this fruitless fig tree is symbolizing. It's not Jesus being mean to trees. It's not Jesus losing his cool, flying off the handle because he's hungry and grumpy because of it. It's meant to be a picture lesson and a warning and an invitation to repent while there is still time to do it. It's a very unexpected Jesus that we meet here in Matthew chapter 21. It's not just one who argues with the religious authorities and uses physical violence on them. It's also one who curses a fig tree as one last way of trying to shock people to attention and to bring them to repentance. This is not a glossy, photoshopped version of Jesus here. This is the real Jesus of Nazareth. One writer once said, "If Jesus had never lived, we would not have been able to invent him." You know, if it had been up to us, if we had been writing the Gospels, the character of Jesus would have wound up sounding very much like Mr. Rogers. Or Santa Claus, or somebody like that. He would sound very much like Charles Dickens' version of Jesus, urging little children to be nice to their mummies and daddies. But the real Jesus of Nazareth is so much more interesting and so much more complex and so much greater than that. And in this text, Matthew is trying to get you to ask a question that he's already posed several times in his gospel. He's trying to get you to ask and answer the question, who is Jesus? That very question comes up in our text, verse 10. When Jesus arrives on a donkey, people are shouting. There's chaos going on. Verse 10 says, "The whole city was stirred up saying, 'Who is this?'" That is the key question. Who is this? Who is this Jesus of Nazareth? People were asking that question 2,000 years ago. It remains the most important question that anyone can ask. People need to think about this question, particularly as our society becomes less conversant with the Bible. People think they know who Jesus is, but they really haven't got the foggiest idea. Even Christians can be pretty unfamiliar with the real Jesus. That's the point of Philip Yancey's book title, which I quoted earlier, "The Jesus I Never Knew." What Yancey is confessing there is that the picture of Jesus that he had for many years wasn't anywhere close to the true Son of God, Jesus Christ, as the Bible presents him. When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, Who is this? Our passage poses that question, and it also provides several parts of the answer to it that I want to look at very quickly. Who is Jesus? The first answer to that question is that he's a prophet. The people themselves of Jerusalem, they already know this. You read in verse 11, the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." So very obvious, very clear, Jesus is a prophet. I don't need to belabor that point. But we do need to understand the implications of this. Because one thing that prophets do, you must understand, is that as a prophet, Jesus is trying to speak truth to you. Now, you have friends, and you have family members, and you have acquaintances who will say that they are trying to be truthful with you, and I'm sure they are to some extent, but you have to understand, nobody can speak truth to you the way that Jesus does. Some people won't do it, or they'll tone down the truth when they talk to you, maybe because they're too timid, or maybe because they don't know the truth well enough to speak it clearly to you. Maybe they're just too kind and they don't want to ruffle your feathers. But nobody is going to speak truth to you the way that Jesus will. Nobody has the wisdom. Nobody has the courage. Nobody has the compassion that he has to be able to speak truth to you just precisely where you need to hear it. And the question is, do you have the humility to receive the truth when he speaks it to you? Do you have the humility to receive the truth when Jesus speaks it to you? One of my seminary professors, Dr. Vacholtz, whom many of you have met, he was once asked what he thought was the most important quality in church officers, you know, the people who lead a congregation. What's the most important quality that they need to have? Is it intellectual gifts, gifts of communication, theological understanding? Dr. Vacholtz's response, it always stood out to me. He simply said, teachableness, the ability to receive instruction humbly, whether that's theological instruction or whether it's the humility to receive an instructing rebuke, correction, teachableness. I think what's true of church officers is true of church members as well. The most important characteristic for the Christian is to be willing to be taught and corrected by God through his word. That's what prophets do. And so I'll ask you this question. Is Jesus your prophet? It's fine to read all the interesting stories about his life in the New Testament, but in the end, are you going to receive the truth that he speaks to you through his word? That's what it means for him to be your prophet. Question is, who is Jesus? First answer is, he was a prophet. Now, he was more than a prophet, and our passage is telling us not only that Jesus was a prophet, but that he was a king as well. That's really the point of the first section of the passage with the triumphal entry and the citation from Zechariah 9:9, "Behold, your king is coming to you." This text is depicting him as king, and people understood that. The people who witnessed his entry, they're acknowledging this when they call him the Son of David. That's in verse 9, verse 15. The title Son of David, it was understood as speaking of a kingly descendant of David, the heir to the throne of Israel. I think, again, all this is fairly clear, fairly obvious in the text, so I don't need to prove the point here. But let's consider again what this means for us. Jesus is the king. We are his subjects. What does that mean for us? When I was interviewing at the first church I served up in Minnesota, the elders of that congregation, they interviewed me, and one of them asked the question, "Can you lead us?" I have absolutely no recollection of what I answered. But looking back, though, I can think of what I wish I had said. I know I didn't answer this, but I wish I had simply posed a question back to the man. Can you follow a leader? Because that's really the crucial question. Are you willing to follow someone else, or do you want to be the one leading the way? And that's the key question when it comes to the kingship of Jesus Christ. Can you, will you follow him? Are you willing to follow King Jesus? Are you willing to follow him when he asks things that are inconvenient or difficult or painful, perhaps even dangerous? I'll give you an example. In our highly sexualized society, Christians are swimming more and more against the current. Jesus asks that his followers abide by God's design for the sexual relationship. And that's never been easy for anyone, but it's getting increasingly difficult as the media bombards us by praising every possible alternative to the biblical view. The Bible insists on chastity until marriage, and Christians are viewed by society as freaks of nature for seeking to abide by that. And the Bible is clear that monogamous heterosexual marriage is the only kind blessed by God. Again, Christians are viewed not only as freaks for that, in a lot of cases, they're viewed as criminals for that. It makes Christians stand out. It's awkward. It's made some Christians targets for various activists. It will probably make this church a target someday. If Jesus is our King, we have to follow him regardless of how inconvenient, how hard, or even how dangerous it may seem. We cannot call him King, but then refuse to follow him. If you call him King, you have to do what he says in his word, the Bible. Who is Jesus? He's our prophet. He's our King. One more answer this passage gives to that question is that Jesus is the new Adam. He's come to take the place of the old Adam. You know, the one we read about in Genesis 1 through 3, the one who fell and brought mankind into sin. Jesus has come as a new Adam to undo the fall and to bring salvation. Now, I'm not going to go into a lot of detail here, but this is what's implied when he quotes Psalm 8 in verse 16. Have you never read, he asks the priests and the scribes, and says, out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise. That's a quotation of Psalm 8. Now you need to go back and read that psalm and how it's quoted later in the book of Hebrews. But it's a psalm celebrating the glory of mankind, celebrating the glory that Adam and Eve had when they were first created. Without sin, in the image of God, perfect beings ruling over God's creation. That's how we were created. But in Adam, we fell. We lost that glory. Psalm 8, which is written long after the fall of Adam, it hasn't forgotten how God initially created mankind, how God initially created Adam. And the psalmist, he's somehow hoping and he's longing and praying for somehow for that glory to be restored. And it is restored. It begins to be restored when the new Adam comes along, Jesus Christ, born without sin, successfully refusing temptation when it comes. And now he's crowned in glory and splendor. Jesus is the first of a new human race, we could say, not biologically or genetically or anything like that, but spiritually, he is the head of a new glorified humanity. If we ask the question, who is Jesus? One answer is that he's the one who came to restore what is broken about the human race. He's the new Adam. And this is one of the hardest things for us to accept, that humanity is broken, fundamentally broken. We're broken so bad that better education and better government won't fix us. Eliminating poverty and disease and unemployment won't fix us. Human beings have a fundamental problem, which the Bible calls sin. And people can laugh at the church and at Christians for being so puritanical and being so uptight about sin. But at the end of the day, the facts of reality are on the Christian side. People can be terrible to each other. They are terrible to each other. And they do so out of their own free choice. The evidence of that is everywhere, every day, for anyone who's willing to face reality. People are not bad because they're victims. It's not because they're uneducated. They do bad things because their hearts are bad. That's why they're selfish. That's why they delight in doing cruel things to others. You can look at human history and you'll have all the evidence you need for that. Or you can be honest about it, if you can be honest about it. You can look at your own heart to find all the evidence that you need. You have said harsh things that you meant to be harsh. You've at least wanted or imagined how you'd like to strike back at someone who has wronged you. You've purposefully not helped someone when you knew he or she really needed help. On a fundamental level, there's no fixing things like that. The only solution is for the old you to die and for a new you to be raised up. And that is precisely what Jesus Christ, the new Adam, does. He's better than the old Adam, the first Adam. And if you're willing to die with him, he offers to make you an entirely new person, and he offers to cause you to rise up with him in his resurrection. When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" Do you know the Jesus of the Bible or the Jesus of someone's imagination? The real Jesus is far more interesting and far more compelling than the photoshopped version that you often hear about. The real Jesus, he turns non-Christians' lives upside down. He turns Christians' lives upside down as well. And so the question for us this morning is, who do you think Jesus is? Who is he for you? Is he your prophet and your king? And is he the new Adam who can get rid of your old life and give you an entirely new one? Often for the last sermon of a year or the first sermon of a year, I like to preach on a topic that's relevant to the passage of time, the change from one year to the next. And obviously I didn't go out of my way to do that today. We're simply starting back with our series on Matthew. But in fact, our passage is pressing just the right question on us as we begin a new year. Who is Jesus? Who do the scriptures say that he is? And who is he? What does he mean to you? If you want to be a new person in this new year, it won't come about by personal resolutions and starting new habits. It will only come about by the work of Jesus Christ, the new Adam, God's chosen prophet and king. In 2016, let's get to know Jesus better. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that you do not flinch from telling us the truth, and you do not hide from us your Son in all of his work, even when he does things that are surprising, things that shock our sensibilities. We thank you that He had the boldness and the courage and the insight, the wisdom to know when we needed a dramatic lesson. Lord, may we learn that lesson this day. And may we indeed, in the coming year, learn more fully who Jesus is. And may he be for each one of us our prophet and king. And may he be the new Adam. May we be found in him. And we pray this in his name. Amen.